Our scripture reading for today is from the Gospel according to John, chapter 7, verses 1 through 24. You can find this reading on the insert in your bulletin if you'd like to follow along there, as well as on page 764 in your ESV Pew Bible in front of you. Hear now God's word. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea, because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast and saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people. While some said, "He is a good man," others said, "No, he is leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who is seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." This is the word of the Lord.
It's good to see your bright, shining faces earlier on a Sunday morning. Did you notice just how pumped Rathburn is for Equip? Like, this is kind of his brainchild, so he's very excited to see all of you here, and we all are. So really excited. Hope that you stay for Equip after this. We're in a series called Behold the Man, and we are going through the Gospel according to John from the very beginning to the very end, and we're in John chapter 7. This is a part of a painting by an early Renaissance artist by the name of Fra Angelico, and it's called The Last Judgment. And you can see that this is Jesus sitting on the throne, and the clouds are his throne, and what does he have there in his lap? He has the world. And so this is a depiction of the judgment when Jesus returns that's described in Revelation. So we know in the creeds, in the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, he will come to judge the living and the dead. This is a depiction of the great judge, Jesus, coming back to judge the earth. And this man, Fra Angelico, was a very devout monk, and he described his work as, he said, "You can't do the work of Christ unless you are with Christ." And so it was very important to him, his mind frame, as he painted. And it was said of him that he would weep and pray as he was depicting, especially Jesus. And so this is one biblical portrait of Jesus as the judge who will judge all people. Well, what's interesting about this passage is that in this passage, we are commended by Jesus to judge him, to judge the judge rightly. That's what it says in chapter 7, verse 24. Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. So the question this morning is this: how do you judge the judge? How do you judge him? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for a beautiful morning. We thank you for these brothers and sisters, all of us here, wanting you, Father, wanting to know you and love you and be close to you. Thank you that you have given us this privilege to experience a new day and to worship you. And right now we pray that you would speak to us through your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So to give a little context, Jesus, we've just gone through chapter 6, and it's probably a few months after that time, and Jesus has stayed in Galilee, which is the northern part of Israel. Well, why has he stayed in the northern part of Israel instead of going down to Jerusalem, which is like the seat of power, of religious power? Well, it's pretty straightforward. It says, he would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Well, that's a pretty good reason not to go down to Jerusalem, because they're trying to kill him. And that is a reference to, if you were here a couple months ago, Pastor Brady preached about the last time Jesus was in Jerusalem. And he goes to this place called the Pool of Bethesda, and he encounters this man, an invalid who has not walked in 38 years. And Jesus compassionately, miraculously heals him. And for that, he's not encouraged, he's not complimented, he's criticized because he happened to do that on a Saturday, which was the Sabbath day, the day of rest. And the Jewish leaders, the authorities, were angry with him that he would do such a thing on the day of rest. And so Jesus responds with not, hey, sorry, should have waited a day, you know, he hadn't walked in 38 years, probably could have waited one more day. What he said is this: my Father is working until now, and I am working. And that is an incendiary remark, because as John 5:18 says, this was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. And so this is why the Jewish authorities, and you're going to hear a phrase throughout John's gospel, but especially in this passage, the Jews. Sometimes that means the Jewish authorities. Sometimes that means just the people in general. And we can kind of discern, if we're looking at the context, which one it is. In this case, what John is saying is that the Jewish authorities are seeking to kill Jesus. Why? Because he made himself equal with God. So that's why he's not down there. That's why he's not down south in Jerusalem. Now, what's happening there is there's a big celebration. It's a huge festival, and it's called the Feast of Booths. The Feast of Booths was an annual celebration, one of the biggest that the Jewish people celebrated in Jerusalem, that marked the time when the Hebrew people were freed from Egypt and were wandering around in the desert. So they had no home when they were in the desert, yet God took care of them. And they slept in booths, or like tents is what it would be. And so in the Old Testament book, Leviticus chapter 23, the Jewish people are commanded to celebrate that God took care of you, even though you were living in tents for a year, every single year. And so that's what they're doing. Now, how many of you, raise your hand if you love to camp? And I'm not talking about like camping at Holiday Inn, okay? Like real camping. You love being in tents. Okay. All eight of you. So the Feast of Booths, NAPC would not be well attended at the Feast of Booths, because what they would do, they'd go down to Jerusalem and they would camp for a week. So it sounds kind of like a hillbilly, like just festival. So that's what they did. And it was a big deal. People from all over the empire came there. And so why isn't Jesus there? He's this new religious authority. Why isn't he there teaching? Well, we're going to see here in the text different options for judging the judge. And here's one option. There's many ways to understand who Jesus was and who he is today. And we see that in opinions today. We see that in the text as well. Let's begin with Jesus' brothers. And it says in verse 3, so his brothers said to him. Now, this word brothers in the Greek is adelphoi, and it's just the plural. It means brothers and sisters, or in this context, probably means his extended family as well. So think about his cousins, his brothers, his sisters, all his family. So his brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. This is a healthy dose of up-close skepticism. Okay, this is the people who know him the best doubt him the most. Now, that's odd. But maybe on the other hand, it's not that odd. If you, I think there's a tendency, and this, you students, listen to this, okay? There are people who grow up not knowing Christ outside of the church, and they hear the gospel, and they are changed. And Jesus, like, changes their life, and they are, from that point on, before they didn't believe, now they believe, and they are all in, okay? There's other people, like you students, grow up in the church. Like, you're just used to it. You've heard about Jesus. You understand who he is. And for some reason, there's a tendency to, when you've heard it, it's like, yeah, I know, Jesus stuff. I've been there, done that. And it's very easy for us to lose our sense of awe and joy in Christ. And so, just guard your hearts against that. If you're a student, if you're an adult, because if you grow up with this, it's just there's a huge blessing and benefit in that. But there's also a risk of just taking Jesus for granted. Don't do that. And I think that's part of what's going on here with this up close skepticism. All his family had seen Jesus, and now he's elevating himself rightly as a teacher, as a more than a teacher. And they're like, maybe. Why aren't you down there then, drumming up all the business that you should to get more disciples? Verse 5, not even his brothers believed in him. I think another aspect of this might be, think about this. I want you to picture someone who you compare yourself with. Maybe it's a sibling. Maybe it's a friend that you grew up with. Maybe it's a somebody in your circle of friends now. And let's say they are just, they're more successful than you. They've achieved more than you. They've gotten better grades. They made the team and you didn't. What we would hope we would feel is, I'm so glad that that's happening with them. But what do we kind of feel sometimes? Envy, jealousy. I wish they didn't achieve that. It makes me feel badly. Maybe that's all way underneath. We don't even analyze it. But have you heard of the phrase, crab mentality? You heard of this? So a bucket of crabs, okay? You have a bucket of crabs, and if you're a crab, this I would imagine, I've never been a crab, but if you're a crab and you're in a bucket with 20 other crabs, it's time to panic. Like, that doesn't, it's probably not good. So some of them actually do, and they start to crawl out. And what do the other crabs do? They pull the crab back in, and they won't let it get out. And if it keeps trying, they will break its claw or its legs. And if they keep trying after that, you know what they do? They kill it. They kill their fellow crab so that they can't get out. And the idea, and do we see this in human life played out? Well, we do. We do. The idea is, if I can't have it, neither can you. And perhaps that is what is happening here with Jesus' closest people, the people that are supposed to be supporting him. John Calvin was commenting on this passage, and what he says is this: what is here told us concerning Christ happens in daily experience, so that the children of God suffer greater annoyance from their nearest relations than from strangers. I wonder if you've ever felt that way. You know, you are beginning to follow Christ, and maybe some of the greatest resistance that you encounter is not from strangers, but the people who should be most supportive. And that can be really difficult. If you do these things, they say, then show yourself. And Jesus responds with verse 6. He basically says, it's not my time yet to go down to the feast. You can go anytime because, man, the world loves you. You're just another participant. But the world doesn't love me because I testify about it that its works are evil. There again, Jesus the judge bringing judgment upon the evil works of men and women. He says, you go up. I'm not going up for my time has not yet fully come. And he remained in Galilee. But notice in verse 10, he turns around and goes. So, is he confused? Did he lie here? No, neither. When his family was going to the feast, it just wasn't his time to go. So he waited a few days, and then in the middle of the feast, he goes down and he shows up. Now, he's there in private. Everybody's wondering about him. It says in verse 11, the Jews were looking for him, and I think that means everybody. Like, where is this Jesus guy? We knew he healed somebody on a Sabbath a little while ago. Why isn't he here? Where is he? And it says there's much muttering about him among the people. Now, here's another way of judging Jesus, that he's a good man. He's a good man. This is by no means controversial. Okay, I would say that pretty much everybody in our culture thinks Jesus is a good guy. There aren't that many people that are like, Jesus, no, he really could have done a lot more. You know, not many people say that. Jesus, over the millennia, has become the ideal type of the man or the person that we would aspire to be through his compassion, through his courage, through his caring for the poor, and through his willingness to take on suffering for other people. Like, he is the ideal type. There are very few people who would say that Jesus was not a good man, and it's certainly appropriate to say that, but of course that doesn't go far enough. You shouldn't say less than that, but you should say more. But then there are other people who say that he's leading the people astray. Also in verse 12, no, he's leading the people astray. Again, I can't emphasize this enough, that there are times when if you choose to follow Jesus, other people will think you're going in exactly precisely the wrong direction. Like, again, students, you're in a culture, whether you're middle school, high school, where there's a ton of pressure to conform to what everybody else is doing. And if you decide, hey, I'm gonna follow Christ, then that will necessarily make you look different. And that's not easy. But that's what Jesus calls you to do. It's no different with us as parents. There's two examples I want to give you. One, there's a family in our church who they, like all anybody here with kids who are growing up in the household, there are myriad opportunities to develop them in whatever sport or discipline that they want to do. And that will inevitably conflict with Sunday morning, won't it? I mean, if you have kids, you know that's true. And there's a family in our church, their kids are younger, and they just decided, we're not going to do those things because we want to prioritize Sunday morning. And we want them in church. That looked really weird, not just to people who don't believe, but people who do believe. Like, man, that's a little extreme, isn't it? But here, from my vantage point, what I see is these children growing up and actually very engaged in their faith. And I say that because we all face decisions where you got to make sacrifices, one way or the other. There's no way that you can do it all. And so we have to make decisions. And here's another example. A woman who is a leader in our church, and she was convicted at how easy it is to practice hospitality and how rare it actually happens in our culture. And so you know what she decided to do just recently? I'm not sure how she got word to her neighborhood. Maybe she put a flyer to, I don't know, maybe social media, but she just said, hey, I'm going to have breakfast all morning through noon. I want you to stop by and just talk, and we'll have a conversation. And she opened up her home to the entire neighborhood. That's really weird. I mean, who does that? We're all so busy. We got no time for that. And, you know, I haven't talked to her about what I heard, a lot of people stop by. Genuine conversations. Well, Christians, what if we all did that? Look pretty weird. Might impact a lot of people for the gospel. And it might look like people in the world think you're going the wrong way. You know, we had college students who a lot of them left last Sunday for school. They will be immediately thrown into this environment where to follow Jesus is going to be very different. And people will say, why are you not doing the stuff that we're doing? You must be really repressed and uptight. And what do they do? What do they do? And they find their joy in Jesus, and they keep going, and that's what we're called to do. Even if here's the great thing about Christianity, it's not easy. It's not easy to follow Jesus. But the aim is pretty simple, pretty clear. You got one person that you need to please, the living God. And after that, everybody else comes after that. And if you do that, things will go like not necessarily well, but you'll be faithful. You'll be faithful. So some people think he leads astray. And then Jesus begins to teach. And if you skip down to verse 18, he gives this criteria for good judgment about Jesus. Like, here's the criteria for teachers who teach about Jesus. It's very simple. Who gets the glory? He says in verse 18, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true. And he's referring to teachers in his day who would come in and give some religious teaching that really would give themselves or the people glory to say, you're the center of the world, or to say, well, what you really need to do, according to the Old Testament, is honor your teachers really highly. Like, oh, okay, said the teacher who's teaching. So Jesus says there's a really easy way to figure this out. Who gets the glory? Is it the self or is it God? And again, John Calvin, he put it this way. Every teaching that displays the glory of God is holy and divine, but everything that contributes to the ambition of men and obscures the glory of God ought to be vehemently rejected. I want to commend this filter to you in our day. And you should use that filter when I teach or when you hear anyone else teach about God, because it is common in our day, and it's a pernicious view that says that the scriptures point to you being the center of the universe or you being the apple of God's eye. And brothers and sisters, the apple of God's eye is not you or me. It's Jesus. And because God is glorious and he's also merciful, he sent his son Jesus to redeem us when we were not worthy of being redeemed. Amen? Amen. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. It's not you as the center or me as the center. It's God's glory and Jesus as the center and us unworthy servants being rescued into joy and life and hope. If you hear things like, if you have enough faith, things will go your way, be skeptical. If you hear things like, if you give enough money, then you'll be financially blessed, be skeptical. If you hear things like, you're a child of the king, and the king doesn't want his children to suffer, be a little bit skeptical, because yes, we all want victorious lives, but sometimes we suffer, and we look no further than the cross behind us to know that truth. That thing known as the prosperity gospel is alive and well, and it seems to me this is exactly what Jesus is condemning. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. Now, the way that Jesus attacks this specifically is sort of an obscure thing that I just want to explain that follows verse 18. He says, has not Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. So why does he say that? I'll get to that. And then he says, why do you want to kill me? And the crowd doesn't really, they don't understand what he's talking about because they don't really understand that, the Jewish leaders do want to kill him. And they say, you have a demon, which is another way of saying, you're nuts. Who is seeking to kill you? And then Jesus answers, and he's again referring to chapter 5 with the invalid for 38 years. He says, I did one work and you all marvel at it. And here marvel does not mean wow. It means like that, like not the good kind of marveling. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. And here I think Jesus is saying that, you know, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible that talk about the fathers, about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he says, and you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. So what he's getting at is there is a conflict within the hierarchy of the law. And here's that conflict. On the one hand, there's the Sabbath. You're supposed to rest, okay? And a whole series of laws accrued around that particular law. And it ended up being, in Jesus' time, you can't do anything to help anyone on the Sabbath, because if you do that, you're breaking the Sabbath. Okay, but there's another law, and that was the law to circumcise infant boys on the eighth day of their life, okay? According to Leviticus chapter 12, verse 3. That's when you're supposed to do it, okay? So circumcision is kind of weird to us, but in the Old Testament, it was a sacrifice in a very clear bodily way of saying, we are different. We belong to God, okay? That's what circumcision was. What's the New Testament equivalent of circumcision? Baptism. We baptize baby boys and baby girls. Why? Because we're saying that they are set apart. They belong to God and the family of God, okay? That doesn't mean they're not responsible as they grow up, okay? And even in the Old Testament, that was true. Some of the prophets would say, you're circumcised in the flesh, but your heart is not circumcised, which was like a distinction. You know, you can be baptized as an infant. If you walk away from Jesus, doesn't mean that you are in the family of God. You're responsible, okay? So what would happen if a baby boy was born on a Friday? Fast forward 8 days. What's that day? Well, it's a Saturday, and it's the Sabbath. So what do you do? You've got the command to circumcise on the eighth day. Well, you've got the eighth day, in that case, being the Sabbath. What do you do? So the leaders decided, well, that's an exception. You can actually go ahead and circumcise on that day. But that's the very thing they were criticizing Jesus for. They want to kill him for. So he's revealing their hypocrisy when he says, if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Hypocrisy. He's revealing to them that the very law they're trying to keep in order to be right with God, it's false, and they're judging him falsely, and they can't do it. They can't do it. So I want to close with this, what I think is the very heart of this passage, because it really is, like, if we can recognize Jesus for who he is, if we judge rightly for who he is, what is the key to doing that? Look in verse 17. What we'll find is very, very clearly, just what do you will to love? Verse 17, if anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I'm speaking on my own authority. In other words, if you desire to do God's will, Jesus, it's easy. You'll see him. You'll love him. You'll want to follow him if you want to do God's will. And the word there, will, is a Greek word, phello, which just means to desire, to long for, to want. And I point out here a conflict of hierarchy in our own desires, okay? Because we desire a lot of things, don't we? I mean, our hearts are desire factories, always wanting something new and something different. And our desires reveal a lot about us. They reveal what we daydream about, that reveals what we want. What do our hearts long for? How do we structure our free time? How do we spend our money? These are the things that we really want. But often they're hidden from us because we're complicated, and we hide from ourselves rather often and quickly. And Jesus says that if you really want God, then you'll know who I am. That's what Jesus says. You'll know that he's the Son of God. He's the one to whom we owe everything. It's really as simple as that. And isn't that interesting that he doesn't say, if you figure it out in your head? Like if you rationally, coolly come to a conclusion about who I am intellectually, then you'll get it. No, he says, it's not your head, it's your heart. And so it's a paradox because Christianity, I mean, what is it? Well, it's what you believe. Do you believe that God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe Jesus came and, you know, literally died on the cross, literally rose again? Do you believe those things? Well, I think what Jesus is getting at here is that those propositions absolutely are part of the Christian faith. They're certainly not less than that, but they're a whole lot more than that. And the heart, what you desire, is where that's all fleshed out. And usually, like what we believe is rooted in what we want. And so, you know, you're doing things like you're taking more steps to follow Jesus, and somebody tells you, like, why are you always in church? You know, why do you do that? Like, moderation, right? Everything in moderation, including Jesus. You know, have you heard that before, or maybe has that been implied to you? Well, like, no, that's not true. No, we can't get enough of Jesus if we desire him. And our desires drive what we actually intellectually conclude. That's what drives us, our heart. There's a great example of this. There's a man who's a 20th century intellectual. His name is Aldous Huxley. And he wrote over 50 books. One of them was Brave New World that you may have read. He was talking about his own belief system in this essay, a collection of essays, a book called Ends and Means. And he understands himself well enough to see that it's his heart, not his mind, which was driving his intellectual commitments. This is what he says. It's a long quote, so hang with me. For myself, as no doubt for most of my contemporaries, the philosophy of meaninglessness, in other words, that the universe has no meaning, has no purpose, we're just here by accident. The philosophy of meaninglessness was essentially an instrument of liberation or freedom. The liberation we desired was simultaneously liberation from a certain political and economic system and liberation from a certain system of morality. We objected to the morality because it interfered with our sexual freedom. We objected to the political and economic system because it was unjust. He goes on, the supporters of these systems claim that in some way they embodied the meaning of the world, and specifically a Christian meaning of the world. It says that the world is imbued with meaning and we are made in the image of God. There was one admirably simple method of confuting these people and at the same time justifying ourselves in our political and erotical revolt. We could deny that the world had any meaning whatsoever. What they wanted, what Huxley and his contemporaries wanted, was politically Marxism and morally sexual freedom to do whatever you want to do. How they got there was through the intellect, this philosophy of meaninglessness. So if we don't think the world has any meaning, well, then we can do whatever we want. But it wasn't that he coolly and rationally determined from this philosophy that these are the conclusions. He saw what he wanted and then got there through intellectual philosophy. Well, friends, that's how all of us is wired. So I ask you, what do you desire? The battle for your faith resides not so much in the intellect, although you may experience doubts from time to time, and that's perfectly normal. It's much more a question, though, of the heart. What do you want? Do you want God more than anything else? And if you don't, are you willing to fight the battle to want God more than anything else? Because there's lots of tools that he's given us, lots of weapons. He's given us worship, coming every Sunday and seeing for 1 hour a week what is actually true, that God is the God of the universe, worthy of all our praise. Do you read God's word? Do you pray? Are you going to equip? Are you going? It starts today, in case you hadn't heard. Go to equip. Are you going? All right, small groups starting. You can serve, and when you serve, you get a sense of what it means that it is better to give than to receive, as the word says. Are you in community? Have you been on a mission trip? All of these are the weapons, the tools that we have at our disposal to fight, to desire God more than anything else. Because when we desire him and seek our deepest satisfaction in him, we find our deepest joy. And in so doing, in that fight, your faith will deepen, your obedience will strengthen, and it will all be for your joy and God's glory. Amen? Amen. Judging rightly, judging the judge rightly, is first and foremost seeing him for how wonderful he truly is and desiring to know him. Let's pray.